Today, our scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 24. For those of you who have joined us through the study of 1 and 2 Samuel, chapter 24 is the last chapter in 2 Samuel. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it? But why does the Lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem. And at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000.
But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house."
And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Let's pray. Lord God, we have cause for worship this morning. How good it is to be considered by the Creator of all things, by the one who's sovereign over all. Not only to be considered by you, but loved. How good it is to be cared for by the Good Shepherd. What joy we have today. You have lavished your grace upon us. We love you, Jesus. Father, your ways are perfect. Your plans are always good. We ask for a heart that would truly say, "Let your will be done." We yield to you, our holy and heavenly Father. And we thank you for your word this morning. Please use Pastor Dylan to build up the church. Spirit, please grant us wisdom as we hear the word preached. Please move in our hearts to faith-fueled obedience. Cause your work and your plans to be carried out through us, that we might also build up one another and shine as light to the dark and fearful world around us. Let your word prevail. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can we start right out of the gate with verse 1? Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." I've got questions. Why is God angry with the nation of Israel? What is going on with God inciting King David against Israel? How can God work in David's life in such a way that leads to David sinning and the nation getting punished? And why is King David doing a census sin at all? These are not all easy questions. And I'll be blunt with you, only some of them are answerable. Some of these questions can't be answered from this passage or from the Bible more broadly. That's one of the realities that we have to reckon with, not only this morning in this passage, but more generally in life, as we ask questions and don't always find the answers that we're looking for in God's Word. God has answered so many of the questions that we have, but not all of them, and that's okay. We don't need to know every detail about everything. Faith, which is intrinsic to who we are as Christians, faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, means that we don't have to have all the answers. We can trust that God knows what he's doing. We can trust that God will only do what is right. And that's true whether we understand it, whether God explains himself or not. So let's begin in our passage with what we do know and what we don't know. What we do know is that God was angry with his people. Verse 1, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Why? We don't know. We're not told in this passage. We're told again that this has happened, and that certainly fits the history of God's people. Israel failed to be faithful to God time and again, over and over, in many different ways. And God was angry with them. But can we be okay with that? Can we be all right with the fact that God was angry with his people and we're not given the inside scoop as to why in this instance? Can we trust that God was not angry with his people without cause? That it was appropriate? Do we trust that God does not act irrationally? That his anger is always a holy anger, a righteous anger, a justified anger? God will never be unreasonable with his people. And if he's angry, there's good cause for it. I have to assume that in this context, the fact that the passage doesn't tell us why specifically, that means it's beyond the scope of what we need to focus on here. We know that God, verse 1, incited David against them, that is Israel, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Now, what's going on there can be better understood if we look at a cross-reference to this passage. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 begins with this. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Now, wait a minute. 2 Samuel 24 says that God incited David to take the census. And 1 Chronicles 21 says that Satan incited David to take the census. So what's going on there? What's going on is that the biblical authors understood something that we often neglect. It's this: God is sovereign over everything. Nothing happens in the entire universe over which God does not reign and have his way. And so even when evil people or demons or Satan himself do evil and wrong things, ultimately God reigns over that and through that. And so there's a sense in which Satan is the immediate actor in David's life, but behind that, God is still working out his good purposes. That is what's happening here. In this situation, God had a plan that involved punishing his people for something, and he was able, in his sovereignty, to reign over and work through Satan's evil activity in David's life. Now, that may challenge your perspective on God and the world. That may stretch you, but it's biblical. Doesn't that sound very much like the book of Job? Satan stepped up. There was interaction between God and Satan, and then Satan goes off and does evil unto Job. But God places limits on what Satan can do, and Satan can't go further than God will allow him to go. And Job is able to look at his circumstances, look at his suffering, look at Satan's activity in his life, and see beyond that, and knows that God yet reigns over it all. Job chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Job chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." And so we see that Job is able to see beyond the activities of Satan and know that God is reigning through and in all of the evil that Satan does, and says, but God isn't wrong to work in this way. God has not wronged me by allowing hard things to come my way, by allowing my suffering to come, even at the hands of Satan. God can reign with that kind of sovereignty and still be good. Job understood that even in the midst of his suffering. Or we can look to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and see the story of the patriarch Joseph and how his brothers betrayed him and sold him into slavery. He spent decades isolated from his family in various different positions in life, in Egypt, slave, then in jail, and finally elevated to a position of blessing. But in that, the biblical interpretation of that is that God sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Psalm 105, 17, or Genesis 50, verse 21. "As for you, you meant evil against me," Joseph told his brothers, "but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so we look at that story, we see brothers selling Joseph into slavery, and yet God not only using that for the good of Joseph and the good of Joseph's family, but also for the good of the entire Egyptian nation and the peoples beyond the borders of Egypt. God works this way. Now, I confess that sometimes I have a hard time wrapping both my heart and my mind around the way that God is completely good and sovereignly reigns over the universe and over evil, but I trust that he does. The alternatives are completely unthinkable. That God is evil, that God is not sovereign, or that God is sovereign, but he's so disconnected, apathetic about what goes on in the world, that he's hands off. That God would allow his people to go through whatever comes their way, even evil things, and have no desire to interact with that? No. Those alternatives are not biblical in the slightest. Our hope as Christians cannot be separated from the reality that God wields his sovereignty in all things. And he does this for his good purposes. If God is not that kind of God, we have no good news. There is no gospel hope for any of us. Because the means by which God saves the world, that is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, doesn't happen if God doesn't work this way. Because Jesus' work at the cross comes by means of God's plan and God working through evil men doing evil things, even the betrayal of Judas. I like the way that Acts chapter 2, verse 23 puts it. Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God works the greatest good in human history, the good news of the cross and the victory of Jesus over sin. He works that through the hands of lawless men, like the Jewish leadership that said, "Give us Barabbas, not Jesus." Like Pilate, who condemned an innocent man to death. Like Judas, who betrayed his Lord Jesus to be arrested and killed. Here too in our passage this morning, Satan may be the means, but God is acting out his purposes, his right purposes, nonetheless. C.H. Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, rightly said, "God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. When we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart." Brothers and sisters, can you do that? When you cannot trace his hand, when you don't understand exactly what God is doing, or why he's doing it in this way, can you trust his heart, knowing that he is good, and that in Jesus Christ he is for you, he is committed to you? What else do we learn in this passage? We know that this census was sinful. We know that because verse 1 tells us that God was inciting David against Israel by means of the census. It's implied in verse 3 when Joab, a military commander under David, tries to talk the king out of doing it. Verse 3, "But Joab said to the king, 'May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it.' But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Joab says, "It's not about how many people. May God increase it 100, increase the nation 100 times while you're still around to see it, but why is your heart set on this, king? Why are you pleased to do this? This isn't..." No. And we know it's sinful because David realized it was sinful and said it was sinful. Verse 11. "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done.'" So after the fact, he realized it was sin. We know that it's sinful because of God's message through the prophet Gad in verses 11 through 13, where God pronounces to David, "Here's your punishment. Take your pick from these options." And we know from verse 17 where David, seeing the plague upon the nation, says, "Behold, I have sinned and I have acted wickedly." David knows and owns his sin after the fact, both before and after being punished for it. What we don't know is why this census was sinful. Now understand, taking a census, numbering the number of people in a nation, is not inherently sinful, nor was it sinful for an Israelite king to do in Old Testament times. How do we know that? Well, Exodus chapter 30, God, through Moses, gives specific instructions on how to do it. And if you're told this is the proper way of doing it, it can't be wrong to do. Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 and following. "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. So under Old Testament law, when a census was taken, each Israelite was supposed to pay this certain amount of tax as an offering to God, lest there be a plague among them. And we see here in this passage, a plague does come among the people. So perhaps David's census was sinful because he failed to do the census tax. And yet, we don't see David pointing his finger at not doing the tax. We see him pointing his finger at doing it to begin with. And the passage doesn't say that this is what's at play here. And the punishment, while it is a plague, wasn't necessarily the way it had to be. God gave David 3 options and was willing to punish in other ways, which seems to disconnect it from that. And so people tend to suppose, well, maybe it was something in David's motivation. Maybe it was pride. Look how many people I reign over. Maybe it was aggressiveness that he's preparing for military campaigns that aren't of the Lord. We don't know. Ultimately, we're not told why. And so I have to conclude from that, that since the passage doesn't tell us why, and we can't definitively determine from other passages why, we must not need to know that. It must be beyond the scope of what we need to understand. We need to accept from this story that this particular census was out of bounds. It was sinful. And yet David did it anyway. We're willing to accept that in other areas of life, aren't we? You ever have your parent when you were a kid tell you, because I said so, when you demanded a reason? Yeah. And even now as parents, many of us have told our kids, this is the way it's going to be, or you must do this, or you may not do that, and we haven't always given our kids an explanation. Sometimes we're just dodging. Sometimes there's a surprise in the works. Sometimes our kids wouldn't understand it or wouldn't receive it. But it still stands. Here also, God understood what was going on. David understood that what he did was wrong, and he went ahead and did it anyway. And so we have to accept that. You ever find yourself trying to slip through the cracks if God doesn't tell you why? Do you ever find yourself trying to give yourself permission to do things that you know are not appropriate for Christians, and find ways to rationalize it, ways to say, in effect, I don't see why this is such a big deal. I don't see why Christians have to live this way. I don't see why God says that it needs to be this way. I don't see why God says no to this. So I'm just going to go ahead and do it because it seems right to me to go ahead and do what I want to do. There is a massive trend in American Christendom to ignore whatever parts of the Bible we don't like, or whichever parts we don't understand, or whichever parts we don't want to be true, or whichever parts get in the way of living the way that we want to live. I tell you, we cannot follow that trend. We cannot follow the cultural propensity to only follow God when God leads us in the direction that we already want to go, or when God is leading us in the direction that fits what we prefer. We can't ignore him when we don't want it to apply to our own lives. We can't follow the culture, even the church culture, in these ways because our loyalty is to Jesus and we follow Christ. D.A. Carson is exactly right when he says, theological study unconcerned with repentance, faith, and obedience hovers somewhere between the ridiculous and the blasphemous. That's exactly right. If we say, well, I'm gonna learn about God, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to hear sermons preached, I'm going to go to church, but I'm really not going to worry about trusting God, turning away from sin, and living the way that God calls me to live, that's somewhere between ridiculous and blasphemous, between absurd and downright insulting to God. And so we won't go there. We will follow Christ, period, by faith, as he enables us. Now, I want you to see something about the character of God in this passage that would be really easy to miss if we just kind of cruise on by and look at the events and not see the God on display in the events of this passage. God, though angry with his people and about to punish both King David and the nation, is yet full of mercy. Verses 12 through 14. Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. God sends a message through the prophet Gad and says, here are your three options for your punishment. You choose. And David, his response, seems to say, please not option two, falling into the hands of man, being on the run from his enemies for 3 months. David's had enough of that in his life, as we've seen in our studies of 1 and 2 Samuel. But between the first and third options, 3 years of famine or 3 days of pestilence, David says, I leave it to God. Why? It's not because he's literally incapable of making a choice between the two. It's not even necessarily because he has no preference or doesn't know which one he'd prefer, but rather he says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord for, because his mercy is great. I'm going to do it this way because I'm relying on the character of God being merciful. I'm relying that even in the midst of this judgment of God on me and on us, it's better to just rely on him for mercy. David had learned something about who God is through all his trials and tribulations, and he comes back to it here yet again, relying on the mercy of God. And on the backside of the pestilence, on the other side of the punishment, we find that David was right to rely on God's mercy. Verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And so God stops it and puts an end to it. Do you know God to be merciful? Do you know your God to be merciful? Now, I'm not asking if you've ever seen God be merciful to you. I'm not asking if you've ever had instances in your experience where God has been merciful. If you're a believer in Christ, I know that you've had those experiences. But have you concluded from those experiences of God's mercy? And have you concluded from the biblical witness about God's mercy that God is merciful? That he not simply acts in merciful ways, but that he himself, as an attribute of who he is characterized by mercy? Do you know him to be merciful in his very essence? That's important that we make that jump from simply God sometimes does merciful things to God is merciful. I was helped by an illustration shared by Dale Ralph Davis about an incident that took place at an Illinois zoo. He writes, a 3-year-old toddler fell 18 feet into an area inhabited by 7 gorillas. The lad would still be alert when taken to a hospital where he would be listed in critical condition. But how did he ever get out of gorilla land? Binti, a 7-year-old female gorilla, picked up the child, cradled him in her arms, and put him down near a door where the zookeepers could get him. I suppose the story seems amazing to us because we do not customarily associate gorillas with kindness. We may be grateful to Binti, but would prefer not to trust her with another child. I wonder if in our gut-level thinking, we don't have a gorilla view of God's mercies. We tend to look upon mercy as a divine exception rather than the divine character. Not so, David. Even in his wrath, David knew he was not facing a gorilla God. End quote. None of us, even knowing that story about Binti the gorilla, would entrust our own child to Binti. We'd look at that and say, well, yeah, maybe the gorilla did it that one time, but I really am not going to rely upon that being the normal MO, right? I'm not going to entrust myself to this gorilla on an ongoing basis. And probably rightly chosen in the case of a gorilla. But God is not like that. He doesn't just happen to act a certain way sometimes. God is fundamentally, in his character, merciful. You remember the story of Jonah? This prophet sent by God to Nineveh, and he doesn't want to go, and he finally goes, and he shares the message of God's impending judgment, and the people of Nineveh repent, and God relents on the calamity and doesn't punish them. And Jonah, the prophet sent with the message, is all torqued. He's all bent out of shape. Like, oh, man, I knew you would be like that, God. That's why I didn't want to come. I didn't mind bringing a message of judgment, but I knew you're the sort of God that shows mercy. when people repent, when they turn away from their sin and toward you, and I didn't want to see any mercy shown to this people. I hate these people, and I didn't want your mercy for them. Even Jonah understood that the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, is a God of mercy. It's in his DNA. It's in his wiring. It's who he is. And we need to know him as a God of mercy and come to him for mercy. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Verse 14. If you are in Christ, that is, if you are a believer in Jesus, united to Jesus by faith, then let me tell you, God has mercy for you. It doesn't mean that you won't suffer. It doesn't mean you won't go through hard times. It doesn't mean that you won't face trials. It doesn't mean that God won't discipline you. But it does mean that whatever you need to walk through, God will have mercy for you in the midst of it, and he will see you through. Now, by the end of verse 17, we reach the end of the second section here. The census is over. David has come to terms with his sin. He's repented. The pestilence, judgment has come, and it's been halted. God has said, no more. That's far enough. You would think, then, that the chapter would be over. That's the end of the passage, right? The punishment has been paused. It's been stopped. But it's not. It's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the passage. Why do we have the remaining section? They're not, the final verses are not an extraneous add-on. They're really important. Even though God has paused in executing his judgment, his wrath will not be voided without atonement being made. In verse 18, David receives instruction about building an altar at the place where the plague was halted. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David goes there, and when the landowner asks why has the king come, he says in verse 21, David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people. But remember, the plague's already been halted back in verse 16. But David understands it's not going to stay that way if David doesn't follow through and offer a sacrifice. And specifically, it talks about burnt offerings, which are the kind of offerings that deal with sin. The landowner offers all the stuff needed, but David won't take it from him. He insists on providing it himself. He's not just going to take a free handout thing and give it to God. He's going to give it to himself at cost, give it to God at cost to himself. Now think about this. God's deserved wrath is being poured out until God sends the king over God's people to this specific place in order to offer sacrifice to take away God's wrath. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? God's king over God's people offering a sacrifice of atonement. The biblical word for this is propitiation. Propitiation is a word we find straight in the Bible. If you're using a more literal Bible translation, it'll even say propitiation. If you're using a more of a paraphrase, it'll say something like sacrifice of atonement. A propitiation is something given to turn away God's wrath. To propitiate God, using the biblical language, is to do something to make God favorable. And that's what is going on here. God is angry because of sin. And that anger isn't going to go away without something being done about the sin. And so a sacrifice must be given. And so here, David offers a sacrifice to deal with God's anger at both David and the nation. Where does it need to take place? Well, this specific place, the landowner Arunah, it's at his place. We're told in our passage that's where the plague was halted and the angel paused at God's command. Why there? 1 Chronicles chapter 22 verse 1 tells us that this same place is not only where God had David offer sacrifices, it's the place where the temple was going to be built. This is the place that God had selected for his people to worship him, to give sacrifices, including sacrifices of atonement. This is the place where God was going to connect with his people and deal with sin. So also here, in a preparatory way from King David. And later, God was going to provide a better sacrifice of atonement, a better propitiation, a once-for-all permanently dealing with sin offering, Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 says, we Christians, have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Under Old Testament rules, the priest got to eat certain portions of what was offered. And Christians don't participate in that. Why? Because there's something better. The greater, better altar and sacrifice has been provided. The better priest has done what is necessary. And it's all about Jesus and what he did at the cross. And so that is what this is ultimately pointing us to. Jesus himself and Jesus' sacrifice for us at the cross are the greater need and the greater provision. And God's king, not just David then, but Jesus later, God's king has given the most costly sacrifice possible. Jesus gave himself, his very life, as he bore God's wrath against our sin to turn God's wrath away from us once and for all and forever. The old Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote, "There are greater dimensions of love and mercy in Christ than there is in our sins and miseries. And all this is gloriously discovered in the gospel." It's too easy for us to go through life thinking God is perpetually displeased with us, that God is ready to smite us at any given moment. But that's not the heart of God toward us in Christ. God didn't give Jesus unwillingly. God didn't give Jesus because he wanted harm for us. God gave Jesus in mercy, in love. And so God is for us. Now, as I preach this week, and I know that each of you are in your homes quarantined because of the COVID-19 pandemic, the irony of dealing with a passage with a plague does not escape me. That we read about God in the midst of a pestilence while we're squirreled away in our homes is very relevant. But what are we to see? What are we to know from this account? And how does it apply to us today? We need to know that we can trust God even when we don't have all the answers. We can rely upon God even when we don't know how to make proper sense of our circumstances. I don't know everything that God is doing through this COVID-19 mess. I don't know everything that God has in store. I'm not sure I know much of any of it, but that's okay. I know that God knows what he's doing. I know that God is good. I know that in Christ, God is for me and for you if your faith is in Jesus. We learn from this passage that God works all things according to his good purposes. What we're going through is not random. It's not meaningless. It's not pointless. God will accomplish countless good things through this. We learn that God is mercy. Not just that he is merciful, but that he himself is mercy. That's the relationship. That's the God with whom you and I have relationship in Jesus, with a God who is mercy. His very nature is that. And we're reminded that for wrath to be turned away, atonement must be made, which points us finally to Jesus once again. Atonement has been made for me. The sacrifice that I need so that God is no longer angry with me has been made 2,000 years ago. And it will never run out. It will never be inadequate. Jesus is always enough. And so as I walk through whatever comes my way this week, as you walk through whatever you face this week, know that you are safe and secure in the bosom of the God who is mercy because of what Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood, his life given for you and for me. As Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. God, help us as we contemplate not simply what you've done in the past, but who you are. May we grow in our knowledge of you, knowing you to be merciful, knowing you to be mercy. And may we recognize that in Jesus Christ we can relate to you this way, that we can come to the throne of mercy, that we can come to the throne of grace to receive mercy. May we be more ready to flee to you for mercy than we are to flee from you in sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.